Well, on Tuesday, Malcolm Gladwell came out with his new book, The Tipping Point, The Revenge of the Tipping Point, and so I read it by Thursday in time for the inclusion in the sermon. I love anything written by Malcolm Gladwell, and he just has an interesting take on things, and he tells a story in it of Willie Sutton. Willie Sutton, who was born in 1901, became one of the most famous bank robbers in U.S. history. He had a 30-year career, and he robbed over 100 banks during that time. It was at about the age of 20 that he realized he had this skill that was going to make him a lot of money. You know, he wasn't good at numbers and that, but he was good at disguising himself. And so he became a master of disguise. He was very polite. He was very charming. He never needed to resort to violence. In fact, people who were robbed by him of those 100 robberies, some actually complimented him and thought that it was a wonderful experience. What he would do is he would get there early in the morning. He would case a bank for a long time and know all of their routines, and he would get there knowing as the staff came in to get things ready, and he would come into the bank an hour before it started. He would come in with the security guard or with the bank manager or whatever it is, and, you know, threaten to kill them, but very politely. And they would set up chairs, and everyone would sit there. As the people from the employees of the bank would come in, he would have them sit down and tell them, "Don't worry, this is all covered by insurance. It's not your money, and it's just money, so you don't want to risk your life." And he didn't have to yell at them or cuss or anything. And one day when he was doing this, a crew of painters arrived. He didn't know that they were scheduled to come in that day. And so he told the bank manager, just let them in. I mean, he doesn't want them to be suspicious. The painters came in. He explained that he was busy robbing the bank. And he said that, "Don't worry, it's not your money, but the bank's not going to pay you if you just sit around. So I don't want you guys to lose out. So you get to work." And so they started painting. By the end of the bank robbery, they'd painted a whole wall. And everyone was very complimentary of Willie Sutton. But as good as he was, he did get caught. He would get caught, he would go to jail, he would do his time, he would come out, he would say he's not going to start robbing banks again, but sure enough, he would fall straight into it. It was just too easy for him to say no. He stole millions and millions of dollars. He was also good at escaping prison. He escaped prison several times, always caught again, and just couldn't help himself. He would escape, and instead of just disappearing, he would go rob a bank and get caught again. After his fifth stint in prison in 1952, at this point he was 51 years old, he decided to give up robbing banks for good. Well, this is what he said every time. Nobody really believed him, but this time he meant it. And he turned away from robbing banks. In fact, he got a job and made an honest living. Not just any job, he got a job working for banks, consulting with them, teaching them how to secure their vaults, teaching them how to randomize their routines so that they weren't such easy prey, teaching them various things about how to make the bank more secure. In the final and most convincing sign that his opposition to the banking world was now over, he actually starred in a commercial for a bank, New Britain Bank. He died 11 years later at the age of 79 after being clean for 28 years without robbing any more banks. Now, he's became most famous for the quote of when a reporter asked him, "Mr. Sutton, why do you rob banks?" And he said, "Because that's where the money is." And that became known as Sutton's Law. Now, he actually denied saying that in his memoirs. He wrote two books later on in his life, and he said he never said that, but that didn't matter. The quote stuck, and it was attributed to him. And Sutton's Law is used in law and medicine and economics, and it's the idea that the simplest explanation is the one that you should check out first. You just go to the simplest explanation, that's more than likely the right explanation. Why do you rob banks? Because that's where the money is. Well, tonight we're going to see true repentance in action. We're going to see how actions speak louder than words. You can say that you're sorry for something, but if you just keep going back to it, that calls into question how sorry you really were. And we're also going to see a case of Sutton's Law in practice. So turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6. You'll remember where we find ourselves in the story. The Israelites have been at odds with God. They've been worshiping the Baals and the Ashtaroth, various idols of the nations. They went up against the Philistines. the covenantal relationship that they have with God is that if you stay faithful to me, I will drive out the nations before you and you will be invincible. On the other hand, if you sin against me and run off to other gods, then you're on your own and you're going to be defeated by those nations. And so without being right with God, they head into battle against the Philistines and they die. They lose the battle, 4,000 people die. They come back, 30,000 people die in the next battle. They decide that they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them, the Ark of the Covenant, the box where the glory of God, symbolizing his presence with the nation, is there inside the box, or the rod of Aaron, some leftover manna, commemorative manna, and the Ten Commandments are in there. No one's allowed to look inside the Ark. You're not allowed to touch the Ark. You have to carry the ark by putting poles through these loops, and you can hold the poles. Special consecrated priests can do that, but no one can touch the ark. No one can ever look inside the ark, or God will kill you. That's what he warned them. But they take the sacred object into battle with them, thinking that God will have to let us win. Otherwise, the Philistines are going to get the ark. I mean, if Israelites can't even touch the ark, if a priest can't even touch the ark, there's no way he's going to let the Philistines get their grubby little paws on it. But God cannot be manipulated. And so he lets them get defeated, lets the ark get taken captive. But we saw the raid of the lost ark, right? They lost the ark, but the ark was fine. God can take care of his own box. And so they put it in the temple of Dagon. And I think I said something wrong. I've always pictured Dagon having the fish of the head of a fish and the body of a man. But my kids actually did more research on it and came back and showed me I was wrong. It is the head of a man and the body of a fish. So kind of like a merman, I guess. So anyway, either way, God makes the statue bow down to the ark. So they put it back up. The next morning, he's bowing down to the ark again, but his head's been chopped off and his hands have been chopped off. God needs no help. He starts smiting the city with tumors. There's an outbreak, people are dying, so they send the ark to one of the other cities. Same thing happens there, they send it to the next city. There's the five major cities of Philistia: Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. Each one of them has a stint with the ark, and people just keep dying. It's like handing plutonium around, and everyone's getting radiated with this stuff. So eventually they send it back. What's important about what we learned last week is that the last time we were in this passage, is that the Philistines recognized that this was their fault. They shouldn't have done this. And there was a sense of confession. Now, they don't really know what they're doing. They're not God's people. But what they did is they sent the ark back with golden tumors and golden mice. Mice were probably what spread the plague, right, is the thinking. And these were votive offerings that were common in those days as a way of showing that you know that the problem that you have is associated with your sin that you're confessing. So it was their version of confession. But they were also hedging their bets a little, saying, if this God is real and if this really is our fault, he'll be able to get the ark home without our help. And so they put it on a cart, and they attached the cart to two, not oxen, that are trained and domesticated and ready to pull carts, but to milk cows, which have never pulled a cart. It specifically tells us that. They separate these cows from their young, from the calves, and these cows, who should not know what to do and should bulk against this and try to get back to their calves, instead they make a beeline for Israel, and they head straight to the closest border town, which is Beth Shemesh. And it says, you know, as they were going through the lowlands, they were lowing. And so I looked up lowing, and I found that if it's a high-pitched low versus a low-pitched low, the high-pitched low is a call of distress to the calf, to tell the calf that I know that you're missing and I'll come back for you, or calling the calf to itself. If it's a low-pitched low, that's a good sign that the cow is happy. The Bible doesn't tell us which one it is. I'm guessing it's the high-pitched low. Yeah. And the point is that these animals were moving against their instinct, which to the Philistines signaled that God was indeed sovereign over these creatures in order to take the ark. So they're following the ark, and that's where we pick up the story tonight. The five lords of the five cities, you know, the kings of these cities, the mayors, they're walking behind the ark at a distance, watching it go straight to Israel. And they see what's about to unfold, and that's where we pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 13. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as burnt offerings to Yahweh. And the Levites took down the ark of Yahweh and the box that was beside it, in which there were golden figurines. You remember the mice and the tumors of gold. And they set them upon the great stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to Yahweh. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to Yahweh. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, and one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled city villages, the great stone beside which they set down the ark of Yahweh as a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. So just stop there for now. We're going to see tonight, as the passage unfolds, two features of true repentance, so that you can cut your sin loose. Two features of true repentance. We're going to see how actions speak louder than words. And the first feature of true repentance is wholehearted return to God. A wholehearted, a genuine, a sincere, heartfelt return to God. And secondly, a wholehearted removal of sin. So that's the two things. You're turning to God and you're turning away from your sin. Now, in case you've not had a full-orbed education and have not seen Indiana Jones and the Raid of the Lost Ark, there is a major spoiler alert. If you've never seen it and you want to see it, you might want to block your ears at this point. But the story is of Indiana Jones, the roguishly manly archaeologist who goes on a quest to find the ark, this ark that has been lost to archaeology. Now, in reality, of course, this would be the greatest find in archaeological history. It's never been found before. Nobody knows where it is. And in the story, the Steven Spielberg movie, the Nazis have found it. It's set during, you know, around about the time of World War II. And so the Nazis have recovered the Ark of the Covenant, and Indiana Jones is kind of against the Nazis trying to get this artifact. Well, through a series of events, Dr. Jones ends up as a prisoner of the Nazis, and they have the Ark, and they're all surrounded, and they're about to pry open the Ark and look inside and see what's inside. And at that point, Indy says to all of his friends, close your eyes and do not open them, no matter what. And so that's what they do. The Nazis are all curious to see what's inside. They open the Ark, and God smites them all dead. Except for those who had their eyes closed. And you have to ask yourself, how did Indy know to do that? Or Steven Spielberg? And the answer is because they read 1 Samuel chapter 6, where it tells you that's exactly what's going to happen. So let's pick up reading in verse 19. And it's a very important moral to the story is that if you don't read your Old Testament, you end up a dead Nazi. Okay, so here in verse 19. So picture the scene. It's in this field. The field belongs to a guy called Joshua in Beth Shemesh, the border town right there in Israel. There's a big stone that happens to be there. They take the cart. They use the wood. They start a fire. They burn the cows as an offering to God. You know, I don't know what else to say about that. And then while that happens, the ark is, it said, remember that the Levites came. Now, the Levites are allowed to move the ark, so they haven't done anything wrong yet. The implication is that they've been using the poles, and probably the Philistines also used the poles without knowing what, or the Philistines, well, they were struck dead, but they were struck dead through the tumors. So what's about to happen now? Verse 19. And he, God, struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of Yahweh, and he struck 70 men of them. And there's a note we'll talk about. And the people mourned because Yahweh had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Yeharim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down and take it up to you. And we'll stop there for now. So the ark has raided Philistia and returned to Israel without help, reiterating that God brooks no rivals and needs no helpers. And so naturally the Israelites are ecstatic, and so they rush out to see the ark. And let's say, for the sake of argument right now, you've got these 70 men that come out from Beth Shemesh that are representing the whole town, and they're standing there, and they do the offering, and then they, you know, the ESV says they look upon the ark, but it's not just that they look at it. The idea is that they're inspecting it. You know, they're opening it up, they're touching it, they're trying to look inside, and at that moment, everybody dies. Everybody, just like in the movie, like everybody who's standing there, who's come to see the ark, to inspect the ark, to touch the ark, to examine what's inside the ark, that whole group of people, they just get struck dead. So the rest of the towns who have heard about this are like, whoa, it's been striking Philistia, now it's striking us. We're scared of the ark. So they call this group Kiryat Yearim. You guys come and take it. We'll get to that in a moment. So naturally, the Israelites are happy that the ark has returned, but at no point in the narrative have they repented yet. I mean, just think about what started this chain of events, is that they were worshiping the wrong gods. That's why they were losing against the Philistines. That's why they took the ark into battle. That's why they lost the ark. Now the ark's returned. They're happy that the ark's returned, but there's been no repentance. There's only been sorrow that they lost the ark. And we've seen in the past, there's a huge difference between remorse, regret, and repentance. You know, regret is just, I'm sorry that this thing happened. I wish it didn't happen. If I could go back in the past, I wouldn't do it. That's not the same as saying, I know what I did is wrong, and I won't do it again. Because it's wrong, not because of the consequences that came upon me. So, we've got this situation that the ark's back, but the Israelites aren't in the right frame of mind yet. So they make this rookie mistake where they go up to the ark, and they want to look under the hood, and so God knows that they're not ready for his glory to return, and so he punishes them. He wants their hearts. He wants not just the actions of, okay, we've got the ark back. He wants to be right with his people. Think about it. This is why John the Baptist came before the Messiah came, to prepare the hearts of his people, so that when he came, they were ready for him. Well, these Israelites, the glory departed. Now the glory's come back, but they're still not ready. And this is what's happening here. When they are prepared to treat God's ark the way he said they should, then they will be ready for the king. See, they want a king, and this whole story is about how they go from being ruled by God to being ruled by a king. And the answer is they need to get their hearts ready. So instead of sending a prophet to get them ready, the ark is doing this job for God. God's doing this job himself. So just a mention about the note there of 70 men. So the ESV translate that 70 men. Who here has the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible, or the New American Standard Bible? If you look, yours is going to say 70,000. 50,000 and 70. Right? So who's got 50,000 and 70? If you've got the King James, you've got that. If you've got the NASB, you've got that. If you've got the ESV or the RSV and a bunch of others, it says 70. But then there's always a note. And if you look down at the note, it says, most Hebrew manuscripts say, struck of the people 70 men, 50,000 men. So what does that mean? Well, we're going to have to use Sutton's law here. Because the Hebrew manuscripts for this text say, literally, he struck of the people 70 men, 50,000 men. And so people are like, well, what does that mean? It's a pretty specific number. If you're going to say about 50,000 people died, you don't say and 70, unless it's the exact amount. But how are 50,000 people struck dead by looking in the ark? How do 50,000 people even look into an ark? You would have to have a stadium, like a football stadium, where everybody's looking down at the ark. 50,000 people struck dead by this would make this the largest city in the known area, which it wasn't, instead of a village. 70 men coming out representing the village is more like it. 50,000 and 70? I mean, that would take weeks for people from all over to come. It just doesn't seem to make sense. So the translators of the Hebrew tried to make sense of this. Some say, well, the Hebrew was wrong. You know, the guy that wrote it should have just written 70. But there's no evidence of that. The Hebrew manuscripts are overwhelmingly testify to that it says 70 men, 50,000 men. So then it's not really the number 50,000 and 70. So they're confused. So what translators do is they either say 70 or and then have a little note saying it doesn't actually say 70, but come on, it's got to be 70, right? Or they just put it in there, 50,000 and 70, and they move on as if maybe nobody will notice. But if you're reading carefully, you stop there, you're like, 50,000 people and 70 died. Well, the manuscripts aren't wrong, and this wasn't a big concert stadium full of people. This, to me, this very simplest explanation is that the 50,070 people who died because of the ark counts from the whole time of the whole story so far. So we found out in the first battle, 4,000 Israelites die. Then in the second battle, 30,000 Israelites die. That takes us up to 34,000. Then there's a couple more battles that happened after that. It would be very easy to get to about 50,000. And that's how the deaths in Scripture are reported in battles. They're in round numbers, 4,000, 50,000, not 50,062, you know, whatever. And so the whole number of people that have died because of the ark is 50,000. Matthew Henry says that this is including even the number of the Philistines, perhaps, that died. And the point is that the ark killed 50,000 people. And why are the 70 mentioned separately? Because those were the 70 that died that day looking into the ark. Those are the 70 that came out. So the ark has killed 70 men and 50,000 if you go read the rest of the story. And I think that that's just the simplest explanation. Rather than try to mess with the Hebrew manuscript and say it's a mistake or that there's some contradiction or that Beth Shemesh is this massive city that it wasn't, just that's who died. Anyway, that's my take. Let's move on. So the Israelites know God's will and his ways, but they haven't been doing it, right? So now they need to submit to him or they're going to end up like the Philistines and the Nazis. So in the meantime, they want to park the ark somewhere. They don't want it. Nobody wants it. So they call the guys from Kiryat Yeharim. I do not know why they picked Kiryat Yeharim, except that these men were apparently brave enough or known to be holier or known to be more committed to the ways of Yahweh. For some reason, they think the ark's going to be fine there. He's not going to kill anyone in Kiryat Yeharim. And so they send the ark there, and it works. Chapter 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiryat Yearim came and took up the ark of Yahweh and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge over the ark of Yahweh. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiryat Yearim. A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. So just a couple of things here. Notice that the time that it's spending in Kiryat Yearim is a long time. You know, he's rounding it up. He's like, it's some 2 decades, some 20 years that it's there. Everybody is petrified of the ark, but they want to be right with God. They don't know what's going on. They know wherever the ark goes, people die. The first people, Israelites, to find the ark, they die. So they just park it there and see what happens. And all this time goes by, and nothing bad happens. So one of the things you have to realize about repentance and assurance of your relationship with God is that it takes time. Now, repentance can be an instant thing, right? You're busy sinning, you realize it's sin, you confess your sin, you turn your back on it, repentance is over. But there may be a time that it takes to restore relationships that you've hurt. It may take time for you to restore a debt that you've incurred. You know, if you stole something from someone, you have to pay them back over time. It's not really, you could have repented, but there's this lag of time where your repentance is shown to be true. There's also sometimes a lag in time when you, with your sense of assurance. So there's a difference between your salvation and your assurance of your salvation. Your salvation is accomplished in a moment when you believe in Christ, and it lasts forever, and it doesn't go up and down, and it doesn't change. but your assurance of that salvation, in other words, you being sure that you're saved. You might say it this way, your feeling that you're saved, your confidence that you're saved, can go up and down over time, usually based on your sin. So if you're not filling your mind with Scripture and the promises of Christ that your salvation is secure no matter what, and you're filling your mind with worldliness, you're not coming to church, you're not reading your Bible, you're not praying, you're not filling your mind with truth, you're going to be susceptible to doubts. Also, if you're in sin, you're going to be susceptible to doubts, because you keep reading, if you are reading the Bible, but you're in sin, you're going to keep reading that people who don't repent of their sin aren't going to heaven. And you say, well, I was saved, but I'm still in the sin, and I'm not repenting of it. Maybe I wasn't really saved. So if you were saved, your salvation's secure, but you don't feel it. You feel guilty. That's your assurance. So when you repent of your sin, sometimes, you know, some sins you just flick a switch. You were robbing banks on Tuesday. On Wednesday, you're no longer robbing banks. You can just stop. But other sins, it's more like turning the dimmer switch. It takes a little time. Like if you're an angry person and you have outbursts of anger, and you yell and you scream at your family, and you realize that that's sin. And so you go and you repent to the Lord. You confess to your family. You ask their forgiveness. You say, I'm turning my back on anger. I don't want to be an angry person anymore. Well, maybe. But maybe 3 days from now, they do something to provoke your anger again, and you have another outburst of anger. Does that mean that your repentance wasn't genuine? It's hard to tell, isn't it? But if you go a week, a month, a few months, a few years, and you don't have a temper tantrum anymore, and you don't have an outburst of anger during that time, and you say, I've repented of my sin 3 years ago, that's more believable, right? Because time has been shown to be there. So there's a number of sins like that. For young men, the one that you know is most common is the sin of lust. You know, you say, well, I lusted, I shouldn't have, I repent of this, you know, I looked at pornography, I know that that's sinful, the Bible says to flee sexual immorality, flee temptation, so I confess that, the Bible says that to look at a woman with lust is the same as committing adultery, I don't want that, and so they're broken, and they confess their sin, and they turn their back on it, and then you ask them the next day, how's it going? They say, no, good, I repented. Yeah, but that's one day. Maybe that repentance was genuine, but now you go 3 days, you go a week, you go a few weeks, you go a few months, you go a few years. The longer you go away from that last time you sinned, the more your assurance grows that your repentance is genuine, right? Yours and everyone else's. So that's why this 20-year period that's kind of just plopped in there is very important. Because we're going to carry on reading and find out what happened and how they did genuinely repent. But I just want you to remember that this period of 20 years is showing that this wasn't just a flash in the pan. They just felt bad. They had this repentance, and a couple of days later, they went straight back to Baal worship. And just a note on Kiryat Yearim. So Kiryat Yearim is a special place for me. This is where I lived when I lived in Israel. I lived in Israel for 6 months during the year 2000, and I lived on Kiryat Yearim. And just kind of down the hill and up the valley was where I stayed. And so I would walk down through the hill and go to Kiryat Yearim very regularly and read this passage specifically and pray and have my quiet time there and think this is so cool because this is like where the ark was. And everybody that I met there was South African. Isn't that weird? Every single person that I met who lived in Kiryat Yearim spoke with a Johannesburg accent. And so I always thought that was weird. Of all places, the Jews who grew up in South Africa who made Aliyah to Israel, that means that the Israeli government pays for them to move there and immigrate there, they all ended up at Kiryat Yearim. And it's because South Africans are the bravest people in the world and will be there. So that's what we know about Kiryat Yearim, that they're thinking, well, a lot of people died everywhere else, but you can bring the ark here because we're brave. So that's my theory. It's not in a study Bible anywhere I checked, but anyway. Okay, let's pick it up. That's not in the text. None of that's in the text. But this is what is. The nation has not repented of their sin for generations. This is the first time that the whole nation is turning to God en masse in generations. Remember the time of the judges? Yes, they would repent. They'd fall into sin. the people would be destroying them, you know, like the Philistines. God would raise up a judge like Samson. Samson would destroy the Philistines. The people would repent. And then a few years would go by, and then they just fall back into it, maybe a different god. Now the Moabites are against them, and so God raises up somebody, and or the Midianites, and he raises up Gideon. And then there's the cycle just goes on and on. They sin. They get punished. They feel bad. They repent. God delivers them. They rejoice. They're faithful for a little while. They sin. God punishes them. They repent. He raises up someone. He delivers them. And this just goes on and on and on. And in fact, it gets worse and worse. The time between their repentance gets longer. The awfulness of their sin gets worse. And it's this downward spiral. And the crashing and burning of that downward spiral is when they give up the ark. And now the ark's come back. And the spiral is broken. And instead of raising up a judge, God raises up Samuel, who's a transition between the judge, the prophet, and the king that's to come, Saul, and then David. And so while this is happening, this repentance comes with a question mark, doesn't it? Yes, we're sorry that we did this thing with the ark. We shouldn't have. We should have repented. But is it real? So let's pick it up in chapter 7, verse 3. And Samuel said, so verse 2 ends with Israel lamenting after Yahweh, the whole nation, the whole house of Israel is for over this 20-year period. Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you're returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh only. This is repentance. Repentance is the immune system that fights off the disease of sin. Repentance is the immune system of your spiritual life. The reason repentance is part of our lives is because sin is part of our lives. Because you have sin, you need to know how to get rid of your sin. The reason we have antibiotics is because we have disease. The reason you have repentance is because you have sin. Sin without repentance will kill you, spiritually speaking. Now, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not that believers don't sin and unbelievers do. Both sin, but it's what do we do with that sin? It's the believer that fights their sin, that repents of their sin, that wants to be done with their sin, that hates their sin. The unbeliever sins and stews in it. We sin and we turn. They sin and they stew. Proverbs 24:16, the righteous falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Yes, we fall over and over, but we always get back up again. Thomas Watson, a Puritan pastor, he said, it's not falling into water that drowns, but lying in it. It's not falling into sin that damns, but lying in it without repentance. All people wander into the minefield of sin, but it's Christians that realize the peril that they're in and call for help and deliverance, and they turn back and go to safety. Jesus preached repentance in his ministry. Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles preached repentance. Acts 2:37. When Peter's audience heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter just said, you are the ones that killed Jesus. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 3, we're told Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. With all your heart. It must be with all your heart. We all understand that, you know, two kids, they're having a fight, the one kid pulls the other kid's hair. Hey, brother, say sorry to your sister for pulling her hair. Sorry. That doesn't do anything. There needs to be a genuineness to it. And God knows your heart. He knows when you're genuinely broken over your sin and you have a contrite spirit. Or if you're just saying, sorry. We just have some sort of confession program that you show up and you do your confession, you get your penance, and you walk out and you go back to your sin. No, you need to be genuinely repentant. Thomas Watson again, he says, the sorrow of hypocrites lies in their faces. They make a sour face, but their sorrow goes no further. They're like the dew that wets the leaf, but does not soak to the root. Ahab's repentance was an outward show. His garments were rent, but not his spirit. And it's not just unbelievers who need to repent. You've got to get that in your mind. Christians need to repent too. Martin Luther, this is what Martin Luther's big statement that got him into so much trouble. Remember the 95 Theses? We're going to be celebrating that in the end of October in Reformation Month. 31st of October, he nails onto the castle door at Wittenberg 95 things wrong with the Catholic Church that need to be fixed. The 95 Theses. And the first three have to do with repentance. The first one is, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was his first thesis. That's the most important thing. That's the biggest thing the Catholics were getting wrong, is that repentance is this one-off thing. Okay, I've become Catholic. Yay, now I'm a Catholic. And he's like saying, no, the entire life, not just a once-off thing, not just an occasional thing, but your whole life is turning away from sin. That's what Jesus meant by that. That was his first thesis. His second one was this. This word, repentance, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. Since you cannot think repentance is the going to a priest, saying your confession, and getting your 10 Hail Marys. That's not repentance. Repentance is turning away from your sins. That was his third thesis. It does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. So his third thesis was that repentance isn't just something you say, yeah, I'm really, really sorry for it, but then you keep doing it. For it to be real repentance, you have to be genuinely sorry for it, thesis number two, and you have to stop doing the sin, thesis number three. How many people say, yes, I'm so sorry, I repent of my whatever, my lust, I repent of my gossip, I repent of my anger, I repent of the way I speak to my wife, I repent of all these things, but then they just keep on doing it. That's not repentance. It's not repentance. And that's why you have no assurance of your salvation, because you keep falling into your sin, and you can't keep clinging to, well, God has to be, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive. 1 John 9, that's, 1 John 1, 9, that's my favorite verse. Well, yeah. But it has to be genuine, and it needs to involve actual repentance, turning away from your sin. Which brings us to our second point. The first point was a return, a wholehearted turning to God. And the second one is a wholehearted removal of your sin. This is very important. Look at verse 3 to 6. Samuel said to the house of Israel, if you're returning to Yahweh with all your heart, put away your foreign gods, so there's something to do, and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, to Yahweh, and serve him only. Stop serving them, start serving him, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. There's the reward. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh only. They actually did it. And Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted in that day and said, we have sinned, confession, against Yahweh. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. That's a summary statement. And the pouring of the water, it's called a libation offering. It's a type of sacrifice. When you're in the desert and you meet in a dry place and there's a bit of water and there's lots of people and you take that water and instead of drinking it, you throw it out on the ground. It's a sacrifice. It's a way of stating your dependence on God. And so they do this and it's genuine and they're fasting. They're not eating. They're not drinking. They're before the Lord, desperate for his forgiveness. Samuel prays on their behalf. They've put away the Baals, just like he said. They've put away the Ashtaroth, the other idols, and they're serving God. You see that? They're putting away your sin, changing your heart, putting on the new behavior, even at your own cost. That's a very important aspect. It's a key aspect of repentance. So Samuel opens the textbook on repentance, and he flips to the three-step process. If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, so if it's genuine, put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you. This is verse 3. Direct your heart to Yahweh, changing of your heart and your mind. Serve him only. Start doing the opposite of what you were doing. Put away, direct, serve. What speaks louder than words? What speaks louder than words? Actions, yeah. You can say you're sorry all day long. Show me you're sorry by stop worshiping them. Throw them away. This is the alcoholic who takes his bottle of expensive bourbon and dumps it down the drain, not thinking, okay, well, it's halfway through. When I'm done with this, I'm not buying another one. That's not repentance. Repentance is, right now, I'm done. I'm putting away my idol. Put away the sin. Direct your heart. Change your mind, your thinking, your desires, your attitudes towards God, and then start serving him and start doing the right thing. Another Watson quote. I got on a Watson kick. He says, turning from sin is like pulling the arrow out of the wound. Turning to God is like pouring in the balm. So repentance from sin is pulling out the arrow. Turning to God is putting in the medicine. You need to do both. Now, I want you to turn to Ephesians 4 before we close. You might be thinking, I'm not really a turner. I'm just an audio listener. Let me tell you, this is the passage that changed my life, and it's worth seeing with your own eyes. This was where, as a young Christian, and when I preached through Ephesians chapter 4, we spent some time on this. This is the recipe for how to stop sinning. And when my pastor taught me this as a young believer, it completely changed my spiritual life. And it is the recipe for conquering sin that I still use to this day. It's the only recipe I know, and it's the one we just saw in 1 Samuel. Put away the sin, direct your heart, serve him only. But look at the way Paul talks about it. Because the reason this is important for you to understand what to do is, have you ever heard somebody say, you know, I struggle with pornography, or I struggle with anger, or I struggle with taking the Lord's name in vain, or cussing, or I struggle with trusting the Lord in these things, or I struggle with anxiety. And they use that word struggle. And if you ever use that word struggle, I'm struggling with this, I would urge you to pause for a moment and define what you mean by the word struggle. When you say, I struggle with lust, what is the struggle? What is the fight? What are you actually doing? Because I think sometimes what we mean is, oh, I struggle with anxiety. That just means I'm an anxious person. That's just my cross to bear. That's just who I am. That's just the sin that's always with me that plagues me. No, to struggle against something means to fight it. So if you're struggling against anxiety, what are you doing? This is where you want to turn to figure out what to do. Look at verse 19. So this is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19. And I want you to look for this little three-step pattern. I'll help you as we do it. Ephesians 4, 19. They've become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity, but that's not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to, here it is, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, verse 24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in the true righteousness and holiness. So you see that three-step process? Put off, renew, put on. You put off the dirty clothing, you wash it, you put on new clothing, right? So verse 25 goes on to give some examples. Therefore, having put away falsehood, in other words, don't lie, put it off, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, not just be quiet, but actually volunteer truth. That's the put on, and he has the renewing of your mind. For we are members of one another. Once you start realizing that we're all on the same team, that we're all members of the same family, you're not going to lie, you're going to stop lying, and you're going to start volunteering truth. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Stop your anger. Make right with the person before you go to bed. Why? Because this is an opportunity. You're thinking, well, this is something the devil's going to get a foothold on. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. There's the put off. But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you put off stealing, you start thinking, I need to share, so you start working and giving. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Put off the way you talk. Only such as good is for the building up. Put that on, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. You see, it goes on and on and on, and you see this all throughout the Bible. And do you see how identical that is to what Samuel's saying? Put away worshiping the Baals, direct your heart, renew your mind, and then serve only him. Put off, renew, put on. You can go back to 1 Samuel. I mean, have you ever tried to not think of an elephant? You've heard this example, right? If somebody says, don't think of an elephant, don't think of its trunk, don't think of its flapping ears, don't think of its tail, don't think of its big gray legs and the big back. You know, you can't do it. It's impossible. You can't go all day long saying, I'm not going to think of an elephant, I'm not going to think of an elephant. It's all you're thinking of. It's just impossible to stop. But imagine I say to you, start thinking about a bowl of fruit. There's the bananas, they've been cut up maybe, there's some strawberries, they're chopped in half, have you got some green melon in there, you've got some yellow melon, you know what you're not thinking of? An elephant trunk. So you can't just put your mind off something, you have to put something else on. And so many Christians are like, yeah, I'm struggling with lust. Well, what are you putting on? What is becoming attractive to you? What are you changing your thinking about so that you stop being attracted to what God says will kill your spiritual life? And that you think so differently about it that now you're attracted to something that God says will build your spiritual life. What is that? What about gossip? You know that it's wrong to say bad things about other people, so you stop. But now what are you going to put on instead? Once you realize, well, these people, we're all in the same team, we're all in the same family. You know, God is watching. This is important to God. What am I going to do? Anytime someone says something negative to me about that person, I'm going to respond by saying something positive about them. So you put off, you change your mind, you put on the opposite. I worry about the future. Well, what are you going to do? Maybe stop filling your minds with the very things that make you worry and fill your minds with the things that cause you to trust God. You must have a put-on behavior. And so in the rest of our passage, verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Well, yeah, they have a track record. It's, you know, 4-0 at this point. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Do you see now, for the very first time in our narrative, they are realizing their dependence on God. Instead of saying, we can do this on our own, when they lose, and instead of saying, we're going to make God work for us by bringing the ark in, now they're saying to Samuel, please ask God's favor. We've got nothing but him. We're toast without him. See how they've changed? Verse 9, so Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering before Yahweh, and Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel. And Yahweh answered him. And Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. You see the supernatural power of God at work to deliver them? And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now Yahweh has helped us. Ebenezer means the stone of help. And it's a rock of remembrance, a monument that's been set up to remind them the Eben, the stone, the Ezer, the help that came from God. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of Yahweh was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. God just kept smiting them so that they were so busy with all of their internal havoc that they just left the Israelites alone. This is not something the Israelites could ever have done. This is something that Yahweh did, and he did it in response for them crying out saying, we've got nothing except you. Verse 14, and the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. You go to Philistia today, you can go to Gath today, you can go to Ekron, you can go to Ashdod, you can go to Ashkelon, you can go to all these places, and in Gaza, that's been in the news. And you know who you don't find there? Philistines. You know who owns that territory? Israelites. Well, the Israelis. Not exactly the same thing, but still. And there was peace, verse 15 goes on to say. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to Yahweh. Well, that speaks for itself. One more thing. What is our Ebenezer? I mean, we're Christians. We're in the New Testament now. We don't have a monument that reminds us of God delivering us from the Philistines. You know what our monument is? Our monument of remembrance? Communion. The Lord's Supper. That's what Jesus gave us. Do this in remembrance of me. And that's what he meant. I'm the one that's going to deliver you. I'm the one that's going to grant you repentance and grant you faith and save you from who you are and save you from your own idolatry. And what I want you to do is occasionally, we do it once a month here, remember me. Remember my death. And he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body given for you." And he took the cup, he said, "This is my blood spilled for you." And big debates over the centuries. Did he mean when he said, "This is my body," that something mystical happened where the bread turned into flesh but still looks like bread, but it's actually flesh. And it's actually his actual body because he actually has to die every single time. And that's his actual blood that the wine turns into blood and it has to be spilt because he has to be massacred during the Mass in order to forgive our sins. Or could you maybe just look at the most likely scenario, the simplest explanation, that it was a symbol? This is my body. Well, I know it's bread. It's not actually body. But this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that the simplest, you know, the Sutton's law? That the simplest explanation is, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. I want you to do it with bread. I want you to do it in this way. But it's the remembrance that's important. Well, that's what we're going to be celebrating tonight. Pastor Will is going to lead us in that. So now the Israelites finally ready for a king. But for that part of the saga, you'll have to come back next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this convicting and challenging text. A reminder that repentance needs to be wholehearted, that it needs to come with actions, that actions always speak louder than words. We're so thankful that because you, Lord Jesus, died on the cross for us, we can be forgiven, and that the repentance we do is because you've granted that to us. And now as we remember your body and blood, I pray that you would draw our hearts together and help us to live lives, entire lives of repentance to your glory. Amen.